Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Let's open God's Word now. If you have a copy of the Bible, I would ask you to join me in James chapter 2, and if you didn't bring one or don't have one, in your pocket, there should be in the chairs in front of you underneath a black hardback Bible. We would love for you to see the Word of God as it is being read and taught. So James chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. So James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen. My beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is God's word. Would you pray with me before we study it? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your heart, your message, and for preserving that message so that we, your people, can know you and know what you have done and know your purpose for our lives. And so now, as we come to this time in our worship where we focus on your word so that we can understand it, so that we can know you and live in light of what you have revealed, Father, I pray that you would move among us. Father, as we focus in specifically on the resurrection, and how it gives us an understanding of walking in obedience to this passage. Father, would you just confront us? Would you confront us where we need to be confronted? Would you afflict us? And would you allow us to see our sin for what it truly is? But Father, also we pray that you would not just confront us, but that you would comfort us. That you would comfort us with your work on our behalf, that you would comfort us with an understanding of your love, that you would comfort us with the guiding principles that you would call us to live our lives by. So, Father, I pray that you would use me as a servant and that you would use us as your people to make your name known. Help us to live in light of the resurrection faithfully according to your word. Help us now to learn how to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. What we believe about today has massive implications, not just for our theology, but for how we will live every day of our lives in this world. This morning, we are celebrating an historical event that is absolutely essential to the Christian faith, to the degree that if the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is pointless. I hope you realize this. Easter is not about Jesus living on in the memory of his teachings. Easter is not about the internal and personal experience of Jesus coming to life in the hearts of his followers. Easter is about the celebration of the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We call this day Easter, which is an old English term that identifies the Christian festival of resurrection. Y'all know this. I prefer to use the phrase Resurrection Day Because Resurrection Day just kind of cuts through all of the cultural and religious jargon and confusion, and it gets right to the heart of what this day is all about. Today we celebrate the resurrection. Today we celebrate the resurrection as the historical reality that a first century Jewish rabbi named Jesus, who also happens to be the only Son of God, by the way, was crucified in Jerusalem during Passover week, and then 3 days later was raised from death to life. Historical reality. We also celebrate the theological reality that by his death, burial, and resurrection, we who believe in him have been saved from our sins and granted eternal life. We are celebrating the present reality that because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we of all people have reason to live our lives with an indestructible hope. Because no matter how good it is and how bad it is, our life is not, this life that we're living right now is not the end. There is so much more to come. And we are celebrating the supernatural reality that the founder of our faith went through death and came out alive on the other side. Only one to do that so far. We're celebrating something incredible and amazing. He is risen. That message turned the fearful, hiding, and grieving disciples of Christ into this hope-filled and fearless army of gospel warriors who took the gospel as far as God would allow them, and then they gave their lives in the service of Christ. This reality, this day, is something that propelled the gospel. It's not just something that we look on fondly. We just remember fondly. This day propels us out into the world to live in the light of the glory of the resurrection. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered what this day means and how it should change how bold you are? How it should affect how you love your neighbors? How it should affect how you love your spouse? This day is so important to us because he lives. We who trust in him are no longer in our sins because Jesus offered up on the cross his own life and his own body and blood to be the atoning sacrifice for all those who believe. I don't know if you realize this about the cross. So the cross is not just an example for us. It's not just something we look to and say, oh, well, look how much God loves us. He's willing to sacrifice himself for us. No, the cross is actually a transaction. The Bible tells us that when Christ went to the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Our sins, yours and mine, were given to him, and he bore them and paid their price. That's why the Bible says that Jesus ransomed us. He paid the ransom price, and the price was his body and blood. So that for you who believe in Christ, because of the resurrection, we who believe in him, our sins are no longer ours. They've been paid in full. They were nailed to the cross with him, and we bear them no more. Praise the Lord. And not only that, but because he lives, the righteousness that he earned was sufficient. It was absolutely sufficient. If Jesus didn't accomplish everything the Father had sent him to accomplish, he would never have raised him from the dead. But because he raised him from the dead, we know that not only was his debt, our debt paid through his death, but now his righteousness is sufficient to cover all of us who believe. You and I don't get to heaven by our righteousness. We get to heaven because Christ paid the price for our sins and he grants us his righteousness. That is our hope. And it's all hinging on this resurrection. Because he lives, we who trust in him have hope that death is not the end. We will follow him because Christ conquered death. He turned it upside down, and he said that all those who trust in him and follow him will one day be raised. He promised that his soul-satisfying sacrifice, we will experience the power of his resurrection because of it. But there's one more thing. Because he lives, we who trust in him are called to live in light of the marvelous reality of the resurrection. The empty tomb is the most important event in human history, and as Christians, we have been called to live in this world with a kind of bold, fearless faith that the resurrection demands of us. We're called to live with our faith in Christ on display. We're called to love sacrificially. We're called to proclaim the truth of the gospel indiscriminately to all. We are called as a church to be a group of ambassadors. We're this place on the planet that just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit in our culture. It doesn't fit with what our world's agenda is. We are here because Christ has sent us as an embassy to live in light of the resurrection and to proclaim the truth to the ends of the earth from this place. And so I want us to continue in our study of the book of James, understanding the motivation that the resurrection has for us to do what James is calling us to do. Here in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we're not going to cover all of this today. We see that because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to look at the world and look at the people of the world through different eyes. James tells us that as Christians, as those who hold to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, for us to hold that faith and to make judgments on others based upon their outward appearance, it comes naturally to us, but these things are incompatible. Partiality. Another word for that would be prejudice, or another word would be discrimination. All of these things are fruits of sinful hearts, and they have ravaged our world. And God has not left us without instruction on how we are to live in light of this. He tells us very clearly how we are to live. As disciples of the risen Lord Jesus, we are to be like him, impartial, unbiased, filled with truth and love. And for a Christian to show partiality is wrong. And I want us to see three reasons why it's wrong. Let's look back at the text. James chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, that's a very clunky little verse. And in fact, in a more literal translation of this, it would be something like, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of partiality and favoritism." These two things don't go together. Discriminating against people is inconsistent with a true faith in Christ. Many of you are familiar with an old Indian leader. His name was Mahatma Gandhi. You probably just know him by Gandhi. Y'all familiar with Gandhi? As a young student, Gandhi studied Christianity, and he considered becoming a Christian, a follower of Christ. He read and became familiar with the New Testament, with the teachings of Jesus. And one Sunday, he decided that he was going to go and visit a church in his town of Calcutta. I say it's a town, it's a major city, millions of people. He goes to this church in Calcutta. He enters the door, excited about what he's going to experience. And as he gets through the door, he's stopped by the ushers. He was told that he was not welcome. He was told that this was a church that only permitted high caste Indians and whites only. And because Gandhi was not a high caste Indian, and he was not white, he was rejected. He was turned away. And this rejection caused him to reject Christianity, to reject the faith. And here's why. His own Hindu culture practiced caste system segregation. Your caste was determined by certain lots and certain things that were common to your family and to your station in life. And you were looked down upon if you were lower caste. And so he said, look, if Christians just have their own version of a caste system, then why would I ever leave Hinduism? Later in life, Gandhi was known to have said, and you've probably heard this quote, he says, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians, because your Christians are so unlike your Christ." This is a tragic story. And sadly, it's not an isolated incident. Churches that practice this type of rejection didn't learn it from Jesus. And they didn't learn it from James either. James is trying to help us understand that being a faithful follower of Christ and allowing prejudice to govern our hearts, these two things are incompatible. You see, Jesus made it clear that all human beings have been made in the image of God and they are worthy of respect no matter their social standing, their financial status, their ethnic background, their age, or their sex. Jesus, I mean, think about if you've read the New Testament and you've seen the stories of Jesus, you've seen the interactions of Jesus with others, then you understand something. Jesus showed compassion to men and women alike. And in that particular culture, that was an odd thing for a rabbi to do. Jesus not only showed compassion for men and women, he also showed compassion to religious leaders, even those who disagreed with him, and the social outcasts that typically wanted nothing to do with religion. They weren't allowed. Jesus preached the gospel, the good news, to both. He loved the poor and the wealthy alike. He was grieved when the rich young ruler went away, loving his money more than God. Jesus also did strange things. He showed honor to children. He brought them into the midst of his disciples, and he taught object lessons using children, which in that particular culture, children were better, not seen. Jesus wept when he saw the people. He wept at the funeral of a young man who left his mother alone as a widow. Jesus cared for all manner of people. And ultimately, Jesus gave his life to create a people for God. And that people is made up of individuals from every tribe and tongue and nation. In his life, Jesus displayed what it looks like to love indiscriminately. And that's what he calls us to do. The kingdom of Christ was never intended to be homogenous. Christianity is not white man's religion, no matter what our culture might be trying to tell you right now. For years, I'm going to step on some toes here. For years, church growth manuals. Y'all been involved in churches that are really heavy into the church growth movement? For years, church growth manuals have instructed churches to identify their target demographic and to tailor their ministry to meet the needs of specific types of people. And they call this the homogeneous unit principle. And it is taken right out of the business world, and it has no place in the church. Part of the glory of the New Testament church is that all are welcome. All are offered a seat at the table. I know this is not very PC, but y'all remember this old song from when you were kids? Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious. I'll probably get in trouble for that too. All who come to Christ in faith, trusting in his sacrifice for their sin, all who are willing to turn from their sinful past in repentance will find grace and forgiveness and eternal life. And they should also find a warm and loving family of believers willing to receive them with open arms. There is a song sung in heaven. It tells us what happened after Jesus died and rose again. It is a song sung by the citizens of heaven, and it is directed at Jesus. And here's how the song goes. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the ultimate purpose of Jesus show that the gospel and partiality are incompatible. In his life, Jesus displayed compassion for all. In his teaching, Jesus declared that his kingdom was a place for all nations to find forgiveness and rest. He used an illustration of a mustard seed, and it grows into this tree, and birds come from everywhere, and that was a picture of his kingdom. In his dying, Jesus tore the veil of the temple, allowing all to access the place where God dwells on earth. In his resurrection, Jesus validated every claim he had ever made, and he showed that he was master of death. And in heaven, he dwells in the glory of his own accomplishment, and he receives the praises of his people who have been drawn together from the four corners of the world. showing partiality to one group of people over another is incompatible with biblical Christianity. That's point one. Let's look at the next one. Showing partiality is evil. Look at verse 2. Well, actually, I'll get to verse 2 through 4 in just a moment. Let's back up a little bit. Let's define our terms partiality, because I'm interchanging terms here. Partiality, prejudice, discrimination. Why am I doing that? What does this partiality mean? Partiality in the Greek, I won't tell you what it means. It'll be a difficult word. But the word itself is a difficult word to understand. But it means this. It means to literally receive the face. To receive the face. See, that doesn't make any sense at all. What does that mean? What does it mean to receive the face? Well, it's implying that we're making judgments about people simply by looking on outward external appearances. We're just receiving what we see. And based on what we see, we're making judgments about them. And when this word is used, it's always used in a negative sense. It's always used in the sense of this is being unjust and sinful. So partiality, it can be defined in several different ways. Some of your Bible translations may have a different word. Prejudice is one of the words that's used interchangeably with this word, partiality. And so these individuals are doing what all of us do instinctively. We all make judgments based upon what we see. We do it instinctively, all the way down to little kids. It's our natural, and I would call it our natural sinful inclination to favor one group over another. Most often we favor people that are like us in certain ways, whether it be through appearance or they're in the same area. It's just something we do instinctively. And not only did Jesus, but James is trying to help us understand that natural inclination that we have to make judgments and to discriminate, it shows that we have evil thoughts. Now, in this particular case, you've got a group of people in the church. People come to the church, and the church sees them and basically makes a judgment based upon what they're wearing. Look back at the text. Look at verse 2 again. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Now, he didn't come in waving money around. He just is dressed nice. He's dressed in a way that, you know, screams wealth. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and then a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. So two people walk in, and just based upon the way they dressed, here's how they're treated. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions, judgments among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Two people come into church. The thing that distinguishes them is the way they're dressed. By the way, I hope you feel comfortable how you're dressed. You all look lovely, all of you. The thing that is the distinguishing mark between them is how they are dressed. And that the reaction of the congregation, the reaction of the people, shows that they choose or prefer, or they think they're going to gain something by honoring this man versus this man. Based on outward appearance alone, a distinction has been made. And James tells us that this type of partiality is evil. He tells us in verses 8 and 9, which we're not going to get to in too much detail. We'll talk about it a little bit. He tells us in verses 8 and 9 that this kind of partiality is unjust. And it's unjust because it violates the royal law of Christ. We've broken a law when we do this. I don't know if you saw that. If we discriminate based upon outward appearances, we are breaking the royal law of God. And that royal law is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. By the way, that's not a suggestion. That is a command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And James commits 13 verses to this issue of partiality, which means this was a serious issue for his church in that day. And so if we're struggling with it, that makes sense, but we need to know what God's word says. On the regular, as people were coming into their assembly, literally into their synagogue is the word that's used here, they would discriminate and show favor. And this was a common problem, not just in the church that James is writing to. It was a common problem in the early church all over. And the discrimination was not just narrowed down to rich and poor. Some of the most common examples of discrimination or partiality included that between the Jews and the Gentiles. Just think about some of the stories you know from the New Testament. The Jews and the Gentiles were divided for all of the different things that made up their particular cultures. The Jews and the Samaritans were divided, and they hated one another in both directions. Men and women were divided. Circumcised and uncircumcised were divided. Slaves and free men. All of these are forms of prejudice that are condemned in the New Testament because they are incompatible with the moral standards of the gospel. They are incompatible with the royal law of God. And sadly, it's still happening today. And guess what? It's still sinful. Stephen Cole is a pastor in Arizona, and he writes, "All of these forms of partiality violate and ignore the glory of the New Testament church. A church in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." He goes on and says this, "The makeup of the local church should baffle the world." I believe he's absolutely right. The makeup of a local church should baffle the world. The world should not be able to explain how people of different ethnic groups, economic and social levels, and age groups can come together in love and harmony. And to divide up the church along such lines obliterates the glory of God and his salvation revealed in the gospel. Jesus Christ came to break down the dividing wall of hostility that stands between men. Breck's been teaching on that for weeks and doing an excellent job, helping us understand what it looks like to be unified around the gospel and not divided because of external appearances and cultural distinctions. The ethnic distinctions, financial differences, and cultural peculiarities that exist within society they're not to be points of division for us as God's people. These things point to the rare beauty of a New Testament church. They show that unity doesn't demand uniformity. You ever thought about that? To be unified doesn't demand us to be exactly alike. It demands us to set our gaze on the one thing that unifies us. And in a church, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We find our unity in him. And all of those distinctions, they may be distinctions, but they don't divide us. They present to the world a rare, diversified beauty that should be seen in the church and should reflect the glory of God. Unity does not demand uniformity. And this unity amid diversity shows that God's glorious plan of having this diverse family, that it is glorious. So let's let it be glorious. Our current culture has not figured this out, by the way. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to preach this message. I've been looking forward to this one for a while. I wanted to preach this message and not just derail this. Because our current culture hasn't figured this out, and we must. If a poor man comes to church, we welcome them with gospel love and gospel truth, recalled by Christ to love them, to listen to them, to learn their name, to care for them, to encourage them, to speak the truth in love to them, to love our neighbors sacrificially and in a way that reflects the love that Christ has for us. If a family of a different ethnic background than our own or your own comes into church or moves in next door, we are called by Christ to love them and serve them with the type of compassionate love that reflects Jesus to them. The Lord Jesus calls us to love all people indiscriminately and to proclaim the gospel to all people indiscriminately. Your individual past may be filled with all kinds of sinful prejudice. Our culture's past is filled with all kinds of sinful prejudice, and our culture is still filled with prejudice that's being stirred up more and more in newfound ways. I'll say it like this. Historic racism is sinful. Modern racism is sinful. And so is modern anti-racism. You may have heard those words. You don't know what it means. The so-called anti-racism that is currently being promoted through critical race theory and wokeness is unbiblical and it is anti-gospel. It is sinful because it claims that all white people are guilty simply by virtue of the fact that they are white. It is not anti-racism, it is just racism. And it is wrong. Our culture hasn't figured this out. A lot of the church hasn't figured this out, but we need to figure this out. And we're going to figure it out not because we abandon the Bible, but because we let the Bible get more deeply ingrained into our hearts and into our fellowship. At its core, prejudice, partiality, discrimination in every direction is a form of self-righteousness. Because what it does is it says, I'm better than you. I have more than you have. I'm on a better level than you are. It's just a form of self-righteousness. I'm good, you're not. I don't care if it comes from one direction or the other. It's self-righteousness. So I'll just say it this way. For a white person to believe themselves to be fundamentally better than someone of another ethnic background is self-righteousness. For a person of color to believe themselves to be fundamentally better than someone from another ethnic background is also self-righteousness. And it is not compatible with the righteousness of God. And James wants us to know that for a Christian to believe himself to be fundamentally better than another human being is to be a judge with evil thoughts. I'm just reading the text. We must not make these distinctions. We must reject the impulses of our hearts to do so and the newfangled teaching in our culture that would have us do so, just under a different title. Because it's not just a bad idea. James says it is evil. Partiality is incompatible with Christianity. Showing partiality is evil. So what are we supposed to do? All right, let's go back to verse 8 and 9. The Lord of glory calls us to love. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law, that law, as transgressors. The message of Easter is that God has done a spectacular miracle in raising his son, Jesus Christ, from death to life. And Jesus has a new title. I don't know if you see it here, but you should have. He is now the Lord of glory, or the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He has given to his people a royal decree, a command, and it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And when we violate, when we break, when we fail to love, we are living inconsistent with the commands of our Lord. The reason that partiality is wrong and anti-gospel and evil is because our Lord declares it so. He is the lawgiver, and what he says is true and right and beautiful. And when he says that this is wrong, we understand that it's wrong. Jesus did not come to divide humanity on superficial grounds. He came to unite a people on the grounds of his sacrificial love. And our risen Lord commands those people, us, to love others the way that he has loved us. That's a high standard. Jesus calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. He calls us to love even our enemies. And he tells us that within the church, we are to love one another following the example of how he has loved us. Sacrificially, laying down his life. And not expecting anything from us in return. We didn't offer anything to him except our need to be saved. Christian love is sacrificial love because of Jesus' sacrifice, because his love is sacrificial. To love like Jesus is to choose death so that others will find life. I'm going to die to myself so that I can honor and love you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to show you the greater honor, and I'm going to humble myself. That's what Christ did, and that's what he calls us to do. Christian love is radical love. It doesn't belong in this world or in the system of this world, but God has placed it here to be a display of something that brings him glory. Christian love demands sacrifice. It comes at a cost. In many ways, it's unpopular because it's also not just a love that serves, it's a love that speaks. Most of our culture is fine with Christians being good people and paying their taxes and doing all that kind of stuff. They just don't want us to talk about Jesus. But Christian love talks about Jesus. Love for others should be so clearly seen in us. I love this verse. You remember in John 13 where Jesus, he washes the disciples' feet and then he tells them, as you've seen me love you, so you are to love one another. And then he says this. He says, the world will know that you've been with me by the way you love one another. Does the world know that we've been with Jesus because of how boldly, fearlessly, sacrificially we love them? It's the kind of love that is not swayed by appearances. It's the kind of love that's not discouraged at the prospect of receiving nothing in return. It's the kind of love that rejects the partiality that comes naturally to us. Christian love repents because of the prejudice that we have shown in the past and the prejudice that still lives in our hearts. And Christian love actively seeks to serve neighbors regardless of their ethnicity, their social status, maybe even their political leanings. Would y'all believe that? I can just take that maybe out. And we are to love, not just superficially, not just to check a box, but the Bible wants us to love as Christ has loved us. And the Bible wants us to understand that the love that Christ has shown us is something that should change our hearts. We're not just loving others simply because we can, you know, like I said, check a box. We're loving because the love of Christ has so changed our hearts that we've come to understand what love looks like. Did you know that gospel love, all this we've been talking about, is really supposed to change and reorient our hearts? When you and I truly grasp the love that God has for us, he didn't owe us anything. We were rebellious sinners, shaking our fist at God, sinning in every way we knew how, and sinning in ways we didn't even understand. And every one of us, prior to coming to Christ, were on our own little self-salvation mission. Basically, we're saying, I don't need you. And God showed us mercy every day of our lives. And then, in his love, actually, before the foundation of the world, the Bible says he set his love on us. He purposed to show his love to us, knowing who we were, knowing what we were going to do. He set his love on us, and when the fullness of time came, he sent his son to come and to love and to teach and to live a righteous life and then to die a sacrificial death so that we could understand how much the Father loves us. And when that truth gets a hold of us, we can't go out into the world filled with hate. We can't go out into the world disobeying that kind of love. We let that truth, that gospel reality, reshape our hearts so that we become conduits of love from God to the world. That's what we're called to do. That's how we respond to the partiality we see in ourselves. That's how we respond to the partiality we see in our world. We let the love of Christ compel us to go out into the world and love others the way he's called us to. The doctrine of God's love creates a people who love like nothing this world has ever seen. We celebrate Easter once a year, but there is a way that we can allow the power of Easter to be seen in our lives every day, and it is through our obedience to Christ and our answer, our response to this command to love others. The empty tomb is evidence that this world doesn't stand a chance against the power of Christ's kingdom. The empty tomb is the blazing symbol of his victory over all sin, all death, even those sins that are most basic and fundamental to our hearts. And so, believer, let's live each day with the reality of the resurrection guiding our steps. Let's live no longer under the shadow of sin and death, but spurred on by the glory of forgiveness and new life. Let's live for the glory of Jesus, reminding the world that our Savior lives. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the glory of the resurrection. I pray that the things that have been spoken today would be used by you, not to make us haughty or not to give us arguments against the truth, but to humble us. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to what your word has taught us, what your word commands of us. And I pray that you would do all that you plan to do when your word is spoken, to confront us of sin and convict us, and draw us to salvation, to spur us on to love and good deeds, to bring glory to Christ, the one who died and gave his life for us. Father, I know you're going to continue to work, and I just ask you to do that, to accomplish your purpose in your people through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.